You might like to have your Bibles open then, where we read earlier in the book of Ezekiel in chapters 4 and 5. So was Ezekiel a sane man? Did he need to see a psychiatrist? After all, we've just read here of some rather strange behaviour, haven't we? We've read of this man who lay for about 14 to 15 months on his side without moving, who ate hardly anything for all those months and drank hardly anything and almost wasted away in the process. We've read of him shaving his head with a sword and then taking that hair and throwing it around and burning it and then jumping around with his sword and slashing at this hair all around this model he's made on the ground. And what is this man doing? We've also previously read of his visions of the Lord. In the following chapters, we read of him speaking to mountains. Did he therefore need to see a psychiatrist? Did he have a mental illness? As some allege, some of you will know that there are liberal commentators and others who look at all this stuff and they say, you know, this was a slightly odd man. He wasn't well. He was mentally ill in some way, schizophrenia, bipolar, something like that. But of course, you won't be surprised to know that this psychiatrist doesn't agree with that. That this psychiatrist says, well, of course, as we read, everything that Ezekiel did, he did by God's command. He wasn't very willing, as we've seen sometimes, but he was made to follow what the Lord told him to do. And all this strange behaviour that we've just been reading about then was at the express command of God. But what was it all for? So this man then, as we've seen, he was called to be a prophet. He didn't like it. He's been stopped there from moving and speaking of his own accord. And his ministry then begins, not with speaking, not with prophesying, but with all this weird behaviour. He's told to go outside from his house and to take a brick, one of these large mud bricks then, from which in that part of the world they used to build their houses. He's going to take this and he's going to engage in a kind of something like we would say was charades, or some combination of charades and Pictionary, because he's going to draw then Jerusalem on this mud brick. And then he's going to make all this stuff around it that we read of. He's going to take some of this mud and he's going to build a siege wall. When you besieged a city, you built a big wall around it so nobody could escape. So he's going to do that around his mud brick with a picture of Jerusalem. He's going to surround it with his siege works. And he's going to build a model of a mound as well, because again, that's how you besieged a city. You build a mound so you could get on top of the mound and fire your various missiles into the city from higher up. And he's going to make camps and perhaps all little model soldiers all around this city, because this is what the Lord's told him to do. And then he gets his great iron griddle that his wife probably would have used for cooking, and he's going to take it out, he's going to plant it into the soil on its side to act as an iron wall between him, as we read, and all this model stuff he's made. And then he's going to lie on his left side for 390 days. And then after that, he's going to lie on his right side for 40 days. And during this time, for a little time each day, he's allowed to get up and to make some food, because before he does all that, we read from verse 9 of the food stuff he's got to prepare. He's got to take these six different types of food stuff, the wheat, the barley, the beans, the lentils, the millet and the emmer. So six different types of grains and vegetables. He's going to mix them all into a container, probably some very large barrel or a few barrels to contain all this stuff. And he's going to make it last for all those 390 days. Each and every day he's going to take a small amount of it. And he's going to make then a kind of cake out of it. Now this would have been pretty grim, wouldn't it? This isn't kind of normal cooking procedure in any culture to take this bizarre mixture, because it's what you have to do in a siege. You literally scrape together whatever foodstuff you could get and you try to make something to eat out of it. And that's what he had to do. And he's also got to fill a barrel of water, Because again, for all these days, these 390 days, he's going to just drink a small part, half a pint or so of water every day. That's all he gets. Pound or so of food, half a pound of water. And that's what he's allowed to do. Every day then, he lies on his side for hour after hour after hour. And the sun, then he's allowed to get up for a short time to make his food and eat it. And then he's lying down again. And all these fellow exiles must be wondering what this guy is behaving like. Why is he doing all this stuff? And then after 390 days, probably the word went out in the village. Ezekiel's doing something different. But all it is, he's lying on the other side for another 40 days. And they're still trying to work out what's going on. And then finally, after 14 to 15 months, he really does do something different. Because now he stops lying on his side. He goes and gets a sword, a sharp sword, and he shaves his head with it. Can you imagine that? This man now, I mean, he's emaciated because he's hardly eaten for over a year. His skin would be in appalling condition. He probably had pressure sores because he'd been lying for so long on one side and then the other. And now he's got to try and shave himself with a sword. And he's got to shave his beard with a sword. And to do that would have created a real bloody mess, wouldn't he? He wouldn't have been able to shave his head without cutting it again and again and messing up his face as he tried to take the hair off his face. And he'd got to collect all this sort of bloodied hair together and weigh it out into three piles. And then one pile he takes and he throws it into his model, which he then sets on fire and burns it all. And then he scatters the rest of it around the city and has to slash it with a sword, running around the city, cutting up all this hair. And then the final third, as we read, he throws it up into the wind to be scattered away. But then he's allowed to pick up a few hairs and put them in the belt on his tunic. But even though some of those he's got to take out and cast into the fire. And then finally, after all that, in verse 5, as we have it in chapter 5, he can speak as a prophet. His speech before that we read in chapter 4, between him and the Lord, probably internal speech, the Lord telling him things to do, him responding, oh, I don't want to use human excrement. No, please, let me at least use cow dung instead to cook my food. And the Lord relents and allows that, as we've read. But now then, in verse 5, he speaks at last his words that the Lord is now allowing him to speak, indeed commanding him to speak as a prophet, to explain the meaning of all this that we've been reviewing. What is it all about then? Well, he goes on to explain, and we've got additional explanation as well, haven't we, throughout these chapters. So we may ask, what is it all about? What does it all mean? And I think it's very well explained, but there's a couple of points that we need to be clear about to make sure we understand it correctly. And the first is that the words Israel and Judah in these chapters, and indeed throughout the book of Ezekiel, are synonyms. They're used interchangeably. So the word Israel, sometimes, as many of you know, can refer just to the northern kingdom of Israel that was around for a couple of hundred years. And the word Judah can refer just to the southern kingdom. But equally, they can both refer to the whole nation, both northern and southern kingdoms. And in Ezekiel, it's quite clear that Israel and Judah are interchangeable. So we shouldn't read significance into the use of one word rather than another, unless there's very good reason from the context to do that. So, for example, in verse 3 of chapter 4, we read, this is a sign for the house of Israel. Now, this is about him making all his clay models and drawing the picture of Jerusalem on the big clay stone and so on. And he said, this is a sign for the house of Israel. Now, of course, the only people who saw that were some of his fellow exiles. So it's immediately only a sign to, you know, the Jews in exile. So Israel, therefore, means the Jews in exile. It would have been probably relayed. I'm sure it would have been relayed, all this strange behaviour, throughout the exiles and probably back eventually to the people in Jerusalem. But nonetheless, you can see that Israel doesn't really mean the nation of Israel or something like that. And so it is elsewhere. So Israel and Judah are interchangeable. But perhaps more importantly is this language of punishment that we have in verses 4 to 7. well, and following. So if you look at your ESV, if you've got an ESV, if you look at the first footnote there, you'll see that it could be iniquity. So the Hebrew word here is used to mean three different but related things. It can mean sin or iniquity. It can mean guilt that arises from that, or it can mean punishment. So in the main text in verse 4, we read, then lying aside and place the punishment of the house of Israel. So in the number of days that you lie, you shall bear their punishment, and so on. So that's this word that can mean sin or iniquity. Okay, so what does it mean here? Well, I think this relates to 390 days, which we're told explicitly means 390 years. And we know that Jerusalem was destroyed in about 586 or 7, depending exactly how you date these things. So if you go back 390 years, then you get to about the year 976. So these dates are, you know, there's a bit of flexibility because it's difficult to exactly date things. And also these are likely to be rounded up or down numbers. We shouldn't take this very, it has to be exactly 390. But if you think about the 970s, where are we in history? We're in the days of Solomon. We're in the days of Solomon. And so what we have here is that in the days of Solomon, Israel, led by Solomon, first introduced this mass national idolatry. They first introduced also worship of all these other gods. You remember Solomon then, after a good start in his life, behaved terribly, married all these foreign women, and so started introducing the worship of Chemosh and Ashtoreth and various Baals and Molochs and things. All these other gods, so-called, were introduced into Israel by the king as the leader of the nations. So he led the people not into faithful service of the Lord as the king should have done, but into rebellion against the Lord. And we read then this strong language in chapter 5 about this. When we read in verse 9 of abominations and in verse 11 of detestable things and again abominations, this is classic language of idolatry and the worship of other gods, isn't it? This is what's used by the prophets to mean they ran after false gods, these abominations. This was their behavior led by Solomon, initiated by Solomon, and carried on then, as we read in the books of Kings and Chronicles, throughout all the years after, carrying on even into the days of Ezekiel. If you read through the book of Ezekiel, we're given many examples of how the people in Ezekiel's day were worshipping non-gods and using idols in worship and so on. So for this period of about 390 years, there was this iniquity. So I think it should be translated iniquity or wickedness. The people of Israel, that is all the Lord's covenant people, all covenant people, north and south at different points, were in rebellion against the Lord. We can see Israel here, these 390, can't mean the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, because they only existed for 200 years-ish. And so 390 doesn't work for that reason there for Israel either. So here we have then a 390 period of years or days from Ezekiel acting it out, in which we have symbolized the rebellion of the Lord's covenant, old covenant people against him. And then we have the 40 years that follows. Now 40 is a symbolic number in the Bible. It's the years of the wilderness generation. It's the years then of punishment by the Lord for that particular generation. 40 points to a generational punishment. And so the Lord saying he's going to bring a punishment for a generation on these exiles, on Israel, his people, sending them into exile, into the wilderness again, as it were, back into exile. Just as they'd been in exile outside the promised land for those 40 years before, they're going to have a period of 40 years again when they are punished by the Lord in exile. So in the first part, this word means iniquity, but in reference to the 40 years, it means punishment by the Lord. The same word, because I guess there's a play on the words, that there's a relationship between the sin, their wickedness, and the punishment that follows. So then, we're working our way through this and trying to understand what's going on. We're seeing that the 390s, this period of rebellion from the days of Solomon to the days of Ezekiel, ending with the exile, that the 40 years then is the 40-year punishment, a generational punishment in the wilderness exile again of the Lord's people. And so as we think then of the model that Ezekiel built and the siege that he produces of that, then that meaning and all related to it is fairly straightforward, isn't it? He's told explicitly to draw Jerusalem. He's going to put siege works around it. Well, he didn't need to be Einstein to work out that this was saying Jerusalem is going to be besieged, and that was going to be by the Babylonians, who were, of course, the superpower of the day, that they were going to come and destroy Jerusalem, that it was finished, it was going to be destroyed. And this eating of these starvation rations that he has to do for this period when he's lying on his side. Again, we're told then that he will waste away, that because the nation of Israel is going to waste away in their punishment. And so, you know, this is fairly straightforward. You knew that in an exile you had to eat starvation rations, that is scraping everything together. That's what Ezekiel's doing. You knew it to drink by measure only, very little fluid. That's what Ezekiel does. So it very clearly shows all of this. And the starvation rations have a kind of twofold explicit fulfillment. In verse 13 of chapter 4, we read, the Lord said, in relation to then Ezekiel only eating this amount of food, a pound or so a day, and in only drinking this small amount of water, and the Lord said, thus shall the people of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations where I drive them. They are going to be not just starved during the siege, but in exile. They're going to have a terrible time of starvation and everything as well, as of course you would expect when they're under the yoke of the Babylonians not even refugees, as an enslaved and punished people. And in verses 14 to 17, then, these starvation rations are explicitly related to the siege of Jerusalem, because he says, you know, I'll break the supply of bread in verse 16. In Jerusalem, they shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety. They'll drink water by measure in dismay, and so on. So starvation rations have kind of twofold meaning symbolically. And then Ezekiel and this business about shaving his head and so on. Well, Ezekiel was a priest, as we know. Priests were forbidden to shave their heads. This was not only a physically painful thing for Ezekiel to do, to use a sword to shave his head, but it was kind of psychologically a painful thing for him to do. He didn't shave his head. But now he's commanded to do something that as a priest he would have felt was defiling and unclean, something a priest didn't do, because again the nation's going to be defiled. And explicitly then the hair that he cuts off is clearly representing the different types of punishment that the Lord brings. We have that spelled out again and again, but most succinctly in verse 12 of chapter 5, where we read a third part of this hair, you will die with pestilence. It represents the death by pestilence and consumption by famine. So not exactly, again, these numbers are obviously rough, but a chunk of the people in Jerusalem are going to die by famine and plague and disease then in the city. A third part will die by the sword. The Babylonians are going to slaughter them as they escape or within the city itself. They'll cut them down by their swords. And then the final part will be scattered into exile, scattered to the winds. A few hairs, the remnant. There will still be a people, even from among the saved remnant, though some of those will be cut down. But there will be some whom the Lord will keep, as it were, precious to himself. So this then is the Lord then working out, prophesying through Ezekiel what he is going to do. He's explaining in this very memorable way what he's going to do to his people. I mean, if you'd been there and you'd watched all of this, and you'd probably figured out most of it if you were thinking about what it all means, but then Ezekiel finally tells you what it all means, you're not going to forget this, are you? This is pretty memorable stuff, this enacted prophecy. And it drives home to us on the one hand the risk of sinning against the Lord. On the other hand, the fact that he does punishment. That as I prayed earlier, when you read this, you know, as in the New Testament in Peter, you know, people say, where is the day then of the Lord's wrath? Where is the day of his coming? People laugh and they say, you know, this sort of thing's never going to happen. And they deliberately forget, of course, that time and again in history, the Lord has brought punishment on a Sodom and Gomorrah. And he has brought punishment on the earth through a flood. And he has brought punishment on his people in the exile in the days of Ezekiel and Jeremiah. That his patience is not infinite. That he is not merely an indulgent God who will just always let people off. Far from it. He will inflict his wrath, as he did inflict his wrath, and he will inflict his wrath one day on all mankind, as I prayed earlier on. And this is a very clear and obvious warning to us all that this is reality. This is the God whom we worship. Yes, a God of grace that we rejoice in, but also then this God of wrath who will punish justly. And he will certainly do it at his appointed time. Now, if you've been following all of that, I think it's very straightforward once you kind of read it and think about what's going on. But you may have recognised that there's something I haven't commented on so far. And that's Ezekiel himself. That's Ezekiel. What or who does he represent? He's kind of very much part of all this, isn't he? So we've talked about the model. We've talked about the siege. We've talked about the starvation rations. We've thought about the hairs and the shaving and so on. But what about Ezekiel? Here he is. What is he? Who is he representing? Well, I think he represents the Lord. He represents the Lord. I think that's very clear in the 40 days, especially because in the 40 days only, as he lies on his right side, he's waving his left arm in fury and wrath. This is waving his arm at Jerusalem, saying Jerusalem is going to be punished. That's again why the 40 days of the Lord's punishment. He's not waving the arm in the 390 days. His punishment is represented by the 40 days. And it's the Lord, of course, then, who is going to bring the punishment that's represented by Ezekiel's looking with intensity and fury, I guess, on behalf of the Lord, but certainly waving his arm in warning that the strong arm of the Lord is going to come against his covenant people. And again, you know, it's Ezekiel as the Lord who is inflicting this punishment when he's shaving all this hair. The hair represents the people, as we've seen, as they're going to be scattered in these various forms of punishment. But the one who's going to do all that punishment is the Lord, represented then by Ezekiel, isn't it? So Ezekiel clearly, in his actions, through his shaving himself and his slashing with a sword and so on, and through his shaking of his arm at Jerusalem, the model, is representing the Lord. He is the Lord personifying him. But also, he represents Israel. He at the same time represents God's people, doesn't he? So during those 390 days, he's going to be bearing the sin. It's the sin. He represents the sin of the nation over those 390 years. So the wickedness from the days of Solomon to the exile are represented by the 390 days in which Ezekiel is representing by his lying on his right side, I think it is, during that period. And we read then in verses 4 and 5, when he lies on the left side, he's placing the sin upon himself for those days. So he is then representing then Israel. And as he wastes away, he's representing Israel, because we read, as we've read, that Ezekiel is going to waste away. The Israelites in Jerusalem, they're going to waste away in those days of famine when fathers are eating sons and sons are eating fathers in desperation. then Ezekiel himself has been wasting away because he's eaten hardly anything for 14 or 15 months. He'll be cachectic by the end of it, like a cancer patient, almost dead, wasting away. And this represents then the wasting away, the destruction of Israel for all their sins. And I suggest also that if you try to picture this man now emaciated, with his hair off, his bloodied features, this represents Israel. This is the mess, the wickedness represented of Israel. This is how horrible sin is, if you like. This is how awful sin looks like to the God. It's kind of trying to capture that. The ugliness, the disfigurement, the emaciated condition of Ezekiel, this bloodied mess of a man, represents the wickedness, the repulsiveness of the nation of Israel against the Lord. So Ezekiel then, I think the text shows us, represents on the one hand God, the Lord, bringing punishment. But on the other hand, he also is a corporate Israel in himself. He represents in his own person the nation of Israel, or God's old covenant people, in their ugly, disfiguring wickedness for all those years against the Lord. So he has a dual purpose. He is representing God, and he is representing man, or the representative corporate Israel, in himself. And I think that all of that should have been clear to Ezekiel, his contemporaries. They should have been able to recognize all those things. He's representing God, he's representing the nation of Israel, and so on. But what they couldn't recognize, of course, and we can, is how then Ezekiel is a type of Christ. As you know, in the earlier sermons, I've argued that the language of Ezekiel being the Son of Man is not just something that says, oh, human being, which it does mean that, basically, but it has a greater significance, because we've seen time and again that Ezekiel, as Son of Man, is a type, he prefigures our Saviour Jesus Christ. And of course, our Saviour Jesus Christ is the God-man, isn't he? He's the man who represents the Lord's people, who is the fulfillment of Israel himself, whom gospel writers such as Matthew and other writers later say is the true Israel in himself. Jesus Christ is the true Israel. He is the corporate people of God in himself. But of course, at the same time, he always is God the Son. He is always divine. So Ezekiel representing God and representing corporate Israel as a man at the same time, very much, I argue, represents then our Saviour. It's a type. He is a type here of Jesus Christ. And so as I try to spell out how horrible Ezekiel would have looked, then, you know, we're seeing then the sufferings of the people of God with their sin that our Saviour himself underwent. And there's one final key point, and that's this language that we have in verses 4 and 5 in relation to the sin. In verse 4, you will place the sin or wickedness or iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. This language of placing or putting upon is the language that's used in Leviticus 16 of the scapegoat. So on the Day of Atonement, then, once a year then, you remember in that procedure then, there were two goats, one that would be sacrificed to represent taking away the people's sin, but the other represented the removal of the people's sin by running off, carrying away the sin. So in Ezekiel chapter 16, we read in verse 21, Aaron then as a high priest shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it the iniquities of Israel, the sins of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins, and he will put them, same words, he will put them on the head of the goat and send it into the wilderness by the hand of the man who is in readiness. And the goat shall bear, again the same language, it will have put upon or bear in itself, same language as Ezekiel here, their iniquities to a remote area and so on. So the language of iniquity, the language of putting upon, the language of bearing or carrying away in Ezekiel here in chapter 4 is the same language as used in the scapegoats. That Ezekiel, as Israel, is taking upon himself, and as God, the God-man type, is taking upon himself the sins of his people, and he's going to deal with them in a way that, of course, the scapegoat couldn't, in a way, of course, the destruction of Israel as a nation and Jerusalem couldn't. None of those things dealt with sin fully and finally. But our Saviour, the God-man whom Ezekiel typifies, of course does that, doesn't he? He truly takes upon himself the sin and is disfigured and uglified in all these horrific ways in order then to finally and fully deal with sin. That wrath of God that we thought about that will be poured out, was poured out that day on our Saviour as his people's sin, their iniquity, was put upon him and taken away by him forever and ever, that we, his people, won't have to be exposed to that wrath on the day when our Saviour returns. Amen.